All right. Children, if you're children's church age, you are free to go to children's church. And if you're a visitor and you're not sure where that is, just follow the mass exodus and you will find it. The rest of you are invited to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've reached verse 22 in our study of God's Word. It's Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all the flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, this is your word. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and as we just read, it endures forever. Your word, O Lord, is fixed forever in the heavens, we are told in the Psalms. And so, Father, as we come to this word that you have given, it's the very product of your mouth, not the product of men, but you moved holy men of old to write down your exact word. Cause it to come alive in us, and cause us to become alive towards your word, that we might not just know what it says, but we might truly understand it. It might be our food. And that we might go out with a renewed desire to do what it says. Build your church up, we pray, through the preaching of your word. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, I know I do this and I do it on purpose every week, but each week as we come back to 1 Peter, I try to remind us of the overarching theme of the letter, because if you're like me, you're quick to forget. And also, the other part is we want to constantly be remembering how that is unfolding as we progress slowly through this book. So 1 Peter teaches us to live as elect exiles. And we're to do that while we await Christ's return. We live with the reality that this world, if we are a Christian, is not our home. Our hope, our desires, our passions, everything in life is not attached to what's happening in this world, but in our future home in heaven. And so we're to live for the purposes of that kingdom while we wait for the king to come back and establish his kingdom here fully and finally on earth. Now, of course, the backdrop for this entire letter is that of suffering. Peter's original readers were suffering because of their faith. They were being persecuted. And yet their temporary circumstances, Peter is telling them, shouldn't really change their approach to life. Who we are and what we're to be about doesn't change just because life is difficult. We're to live for God's glory in the advance of his kingdom, knowing that in eternity is where we will reap that the reward of those labors. So here in the early part of the letter, this theme is being developed by giving us some general instructions for Christian living. 1 Peter is a very practical book, telling us this is what it looks like to be a Christian in the world. It's all about that. In the early part, it's kind of addressing that subject generally. We get into back half of chapter 2, and he'll start to apply it to specific circumstances. We've also observed, and I'm going to continue to remind you of this because I want this branded in our brains, but pretty much everything that's going to be said in terms of instruction in 1 Peter is captured in that command we looked at a couple of weeks ago that said, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. And the point really is that because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to reflect the holiness of God in everything that we do, in all of our actions, and all of our attitudes, and everything about us. So as we come here now to the end of chapter 1, the paragraph we just read, we have a new element that's introduced to this process. In chapter 1, verse 22, down through chapter 2, verse 8, there's a growing emphasis on the role that God's Word plays in our spiritual growth. We've talked about this before, and I remind you again. that it's the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. The Spirit uses God's Word to produce the fruit that God desires in our lives so that we might glorify Him in all that we do. And so we're going to find that the study, and not just the study, that we break down the process. Some people want to run to application without studying God's Word. That'll get you into trouble. You'll be busy about the wrong things. While others approach this book like an academic endeavor, and they know all sorts of things about it, and yet that is not transforming their lives. So the study and then the application, the implementing of what you have seen in the Bible into your life, these things are inseparable from our pursuit of holiness. Want to grow to be like Christ? Be much in His Word. It is His Word to us. Now, my original intention this morning was to deal with this entire paragraph. It seemed like a pretty doable thing when I sat down this week. It's only four verses. But as I studied, the Lord laid more on my heart than I'm going to get over. So I was faced with a choice about Tuesday lunchtime of I either gloss over the command that's given in verse 22, or I limit my comments about the role of Scripture in God's in our lives. And then neither of them seemed like a particularly grand option to me. So I decided to split it, and we'll look at this paragraph over a couple of weeks. We're going to look at the command in verse 22 through the first part of verse 23 today. And then next week we'll focus on the role God's Word plays in that process. So if you're taking notes or keeping score, that's what we're doing this morning. So verse 22. What we have here in verse 22 is a cause and effect relationship. Right? So in a cause and effect statement, it follows a logical sequence that basically says if statement A is true, then statement B should be your response. If A is true, then B is how you ought to react. And that is how verse 22 works. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. There's a cause and there is a desired effect that should flow out of that. The causal statement is that the believer has purified their soul. The believer has purified their soul. Now, how does this purification come about? Because it's active there. It seems like I'm supposed to purify my soul. Well, once again, this is why we've got to keep the big picture of everything we've studied in 1 Peter in mind, because we ended last week with this incredible focus on Christ and what He has done on our behalf. We have not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Our lives used to be futile. Our actions used to alienate us from God, not bring us towards it. And what was the solution to that? Well, we had to be redeemed. We had to be bought from the slavery of our sin, and that was done by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this purification comes through the work of Christ. Sin corrupts us. Sin makes us unclean before God. And our soul needs purified of that uncleanness. And that the soul here refers to the part of us that's eternal, the part of us that relates to God, that was made to have a relationship with us. The fact that we have a soul is what makes us different than the animals and the rest of creation. It's what makes us in God's image. But in the condition of our sin, the Bible tells us our souls are dead and alienated from God. And yet, as we've already mentioned this morning in our time of prayer, Jesus bore our sin in His body on the cross. And this purifies our souls from its corruption. Now, how does this happen? How does our dead soul go from being spiritually dead and alienated from God to being alive towards God in a right relationship with Him? Well, the Bible describes it as a spiritual heart surgery. In the book of Ezekiel, God talks about how He's going to remove the heart of stone from His people and in its place give them a heart of flesh that is alive towards Him and able to respond. And so this is what is all captured, laying behind the fact that our souls have been purified. Peter's saying that sin and all of its effects have been expunged from your life through the work of God's grace. That's what salvation's all about. Making it so we're alive towards God, and the problem of our spiritual death is dealt with. Now, this purification, the text says, comes in obedience to the truth. There is obedience to the truth involved in all of this. And once again, we're going to focus on the role of Scripture, the God's truth, next week. That's what next week is about. But here, what I want us to see is how there is a direct connection between belief and obedience. They are, in many times throughout the Scriptures, used synonymously, and I think that that is the case here. Faith in Christ, belief in Christ, means, yes, we believe the message about Him, but it means more than having this mental assent. That is true. It means we trust Him for salvation. It means we submit to Him as Lord. It means we follow Him as King. You can't believe and not obey, right? Because your disbelief or your disobedience is a demonstration of your lack of belief. And I understand we struggle with sin in the flesh. We'll talk with that. That's a real thing. We'll talk about that sometime. That's not my point here. My point is a lifestyle of obedience, a desire to at least grow in obedience, is a mark of true faith. And so this focus on obedience reminds us that although God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who ultimately changes us into the image of His Son, we must fully engage in that process. Both in salvation, we must respond to the gospel with belief, and we must engage in the process of spiritual growth. Hence why you'll hear us talk about sometimes at church the idea of spiritual disciplines. Those things that God says we are to do that He uses to grow us in our relationship with Christ. And so God has purified our souls, He's cleansed them with the blood of Christ, and He's given us the Son's perfect righteousness. But the daily expression of that righteousness requires work. It requires effort on our part. We must kill the flesh and its evil desires and walk by the Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5. We're told in the book of Corinthians that we are to take every thought captive to obedience, or every thought captive to Christ. We're told in Scripture to give no room in our lives for sin. God has purified us, but we must obey the truth if we're to express that purity in practical and tangible ways in life. And this is why Peter says, you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. We must respond to and cooperate with what God is doing in our lives. Now, as you look at your text, you'll see that this entire concept starts off with the word since. Since. And by saying that, Peter is indicating that his original readers have already purified their souls in obedience to truth. So he's once again pointing them back to that once for all work that Christ has done on their behalf, that they are saved, that they are truly followers of Him. And yet, anytime we talk about spiritual growth, we must remind ourselves of the gospel. Those two things are inseparable. And that's why I use all the time Jerry Bridges' phrase, and I want you to know where it comes from. This isn't original with me. But Jerry Bridges' wonderfully helpful little phrase that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. When we sin, because we will sin. New nature that we have in Christ is still housed in this body of flesh, which is still under the effects of sin. That means sometimes we're going to stumble and fall. When we do, we preach the gospel to ourselves to remind ourselves that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus already paid for that sin on the cross, and we are free. Glorious truth. When the enemy comes to heap on guilt. Yet we also preach the gospel to ourselves when we are being tempted to sin, reminding ourselves that Jesus died to set us free from sin and death. We don't have to act like that anymore. We're free to live for God. And being redeemed by the precious, unblemished, and spotless blood of Christ causes us then to hate the sin we used to love, because it spurns His grace. Sin makes light of the death of Christ, and it brings shame to His name when His people give themselves over to sin. And so these things motivate us to lay aside sin and to live a pure life in obedience to the truth. So I ask you this morning, are you happy to embrace sin? Is there a pet sin in your life you're happy to cultivate rather than to kill? It indicates that there's something amiss in our faith when it's there. And if you're struggling with sin this morning and you hate it, and yeah, you find yourself in that Romans 7 place where the thing you don't want to do is the thing you find yourself doing, the thing you do want to do, you don't do, and Paul is just so frustrated with his struggle with sin. You know, I through the years as a pastor, and if you are struggling, you are more than welcome to come and see me, but that is an experience that pastors have. People come in because they have an immense sense of guilt over an area in their life where it seems the enemy has got mastery and they are struggling to overcome that sin. And there's guilt and there's shame and they are scared I'm going to throw my Bible at them or something when they come in and tell me, but they're desperate for help. And the first thing I always tell them is I am so encouraged. Because the fact that you're here and you're not okay with your sin is an indication that the Spirit of God is at work in you. That's the Spirit's work. Now let's get to work on this. Let's talk about God's Word and how it applies to this circumstance. But be encouraged. Are you struggling with sin and you are tired of it? That is the Spirit of God at work in you. So lean into it and put the hard work in. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ for forgiveness of your sins, but you're feeling the weight of it, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, you got this burden on your back and it just is weighing down your soul. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. The fact that you're not right with God, that you're alienated from Him and you are headed for a crisis of eternity. You can be rid of that burden right now. If you'll just turn from your sin to trust in what Christ has done in your place, ask His forgiveness and He will forgive you and give you new life. He will remove that burden and He will cleanse your soul and you can go home knowing what it means to be free for the first time in your life. So Peter says, you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Next, he directs our attention, right? We have a cause. Since you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth, then this is the effect that I want to see in your life. And there's a lot of ways in which we could say that this ought to affect your life, but here Peter directs our attention to one specific thing. And it's this, that salvation should cause us to love other Christians. And this effect is listed in two ways, right? First, it's listed as the reason we purify our souls. We do this for a sincere love of the brethren. So we want to get rid of the sin in our life so we are able, positioned, willing to love the brethren. And then it's given in the command there at the end of the verse where we are to fervently love one another from the heart. So notice a few things as we think about this love that we are to express towards others. First, it's a specific love. It's not a general love for everyone. It's a specific love for the brethren, for one another. This is a specific love that we are to have for other Christians. Yes, the Bible tells us we're to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate you. But the Bible is equally clear that there is a different kind of love that we are to have towards His people. Jesus said, His people are marked by this love. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In 1 John, we are taught that we can test the temperature of our love for God by the way in which we love His people. Listen as I read from 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. It says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Then jumping down a few verses later in that same passage, he says, We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the command we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Oh, man. Those are some heavy words, aren't they? Convicting words as we read through them, I imagine. And it's easy. Oh, you know, we're going to struggle. Yeah, just get to the struggle some other time and let the weight of this sink in. The one who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. Man. You know, there's a tradition come down to us from the early church, and I always hold these things with a grain of salt as to whether or not they're true or not, because, you know, the fish started this big and got this big. So take this for what it's worth. It certainly tells a point, but there's a tradition that says that when John, the Apostle John, who wrote this, and wrote that passage I just quoted, and they call him the Apostle of Love because of his emphasis on loving one another in all of his writings. There's a tradition that says that when he was an old man, that they would carry him to church services on Sunday. And at the end of each service, out of respect for the aged apostle, they'd ask him if he had anything that he wanted to say or to add to the service. And they said that every time he'd say, love one another. Week after week, month after month, you have anything to say, love one another. And finally, one of the younger men, a young pastor in the group, got tired of this and finally said, do you have any other message for us? To which the apostle gently replied, learn to do this, and I will give you something else. It's comical, but it hits home, doesn't it? God's people are to have an unflinching commitment to one another, because that's what love is about. Love is not first and foremost about a feeling. It's great when your emotions come along too. But love is first and foremost a commitment that drives us to action. It's not, and so love in the church is not based upon someone's lovability. It's rooted in the fact that they are loved by God. They're one of his children. And because we love God, we love what God loves, namely his people. So this is a serious call to love one another. And the text describes this love in three ways. First is to be, the text says, a sincere love. You've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Sincere. It means it's to be a genuine affection. It's to be a true commitment. It's not an act. It's what is really the result of your life. I cringe when I hear people say things like, God and I are fine. It's his people that I have a problem with. Or wouldn't church be great if it weren't for all the people? And we say those things tongue-in-cheek. We know what they mean by it, but the church is not what we're doing here this morning. The church is who we are. It's possible for us to love the service and not love the church. These things ought not be so. God's heart is for his people. I remember when Sam and I were first married, we were in seminary. I don't think we had any kids yet. And we had a lady make the observation in our church, you can tell how much someone loves you by the way in which they love your children. Right? Because if they truly care about us, they're going to care about what's super important to us. And for most of us, there's few things in our lives more important to us than our children. When we love someone, we love the things that they love. We care about them. And so when we have a sincere love, our hearts are for what God's heart is for. And his heart is for his people. We don't have to conjure up this love. It's there. It's genuine. It fuels our commitment to church. Right? What causes someone when they've been desperately hurt by the church, treated poorly by God's people, what brings them back again? Not love for that individual, but their love for God that causes the church to inflict wounds, and they keep coming back and serving because they love God too much to walk away from his people. So it's a sincere love. Secondly, our love is to be a fervent love. A fervent love. Fervency here speaks to passion. A fervent love is a love that's alive. It compels us to action. A fervent love is happy to sacrifice your own preferences, your own desires, and even your own needs for the sake of someone else. It was a fervent love that moved the Philippians to give generously and sacrificially to the ministry of Paul, despite their own extreme poverty. Because Paul tells us they gave him a very generous gift out of their extreme poverty. It was a fervent love that kept Paul committed to the broken, disunified, and doctrinally messed up church at Corinth. Even when they attacked his character, his ministry, and they even attacked how he looked. And yet he calls them his joy and his crown jewel. It was a fervent love that causes persecuted Christians around the globe to gather today at the risk of their own lives because they want to be with other believers, to sing praises to God, to read and study his word together, to take communion, to pray, to do baptisms. It's a fervent love that draws us together and it compels us to sacrificially serve one another, not for our own interests, but for the good of others. Finally, the text says that this is to be a love that flows from the heart. It's a love to love one another from the heart, the text says. So it's not a fake love. It's not a hypocritical love. It's not a love that's nice to someone's face while fostering bitterness towards them internally or slandering them behind their backs, right? Where that fake politician kind of a love where, hey, and then when they're gone, argh. No way. That is not the kind of love that loves from the heart. My apologies to those of you who are politicians here. I'm sure you don't fit the mold. It is a fervent love that flows from the heart. Remember, God has given us a new heart. It's a love that begins there in that new heart that's given to us, and then it comes out of us because we want to please him. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, our love as Christians is a reactionary love. Right? We read that in 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. But because we've tasted of the kindness of God, we want to become conduits of his love to others because we want everyone else to know and to have the joy and the peace we found in Christ. I don't know about you, but I find this both convicting and challenging. Because loving like this requires effort, requires sacrifice. It means that I must die to myself, my own personal desires, and live for something else. And this type of love takes a real sacrifice. Think about how God has demonstrated his love, though. It was just cheap and easy for God to extend his love to us, wasn't it? No, not at all. God's love is demonstrated most clearly through us through that incredibly heart-wrenching and awful act of him pouring out his wrath on his son on the cross so his enemies could become his children. And we get a glimpse in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of how painstaking it was for Christ to endure that. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And it wasn't any more fun or pleasant for the Father. The reason he turned his face away, he couldn't abide the sight of his own son. Their love was a sacrificial love. What makes us think ours is going to need to be any different? Think about a marriage, one that's happy and loving. That doesn't happen by chance. Happens when two people keep their marriage covenant vows and cultivate a loving atmosphere. But when one or both the parties fail to cultivate a sincere and fervent love for one another, their marriage isn't what it could be. But when both people lean into that and work hard to cultivate love, their marriage becomes something beautiful. It provides more joy, fulfillment, and comfort than words can describe. And the same is true of God's people. If we neglect love, the church will not be what it could be. But when we cultivate love between brothers and sisters in Christ, the church becomes a beautiful expression of the gospel as people love not in word, but in deed and in truth. The love I'm describing to you this morning is a supernatural love. And if it's a supernatural love, that means it's not something we can conjure up within ourselves. Right? What is the first fruit in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. I say all you kids ought to be able to rattle this off thanks to our song at Grapple. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Love headlines that. It's a fruit not of our efforts or of our striving. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something He produces in us. And this all reminds us that love is the result of God's work. And yet many people try to conjure up love, try to love other people in their own power. This absolutely plagued Martin Luther. Right? If you know anything about the story of Martin Luther, he knew that he should love and obey God, but he couldn't produce it within himself. He feared God, and he feared the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And he couldn't find peace, no matter how many times he confessed his sins in a day, no matter how many pilgrimages he went on, no matter how much he tried to earn God's favor, he couldn't get it done. It was only after he discovered the gospel of grace that he was able to find peace and then actually see real growth and progress in his spiritual walk with God. There's another person in history, a very similar story to Martin Luther. Her name was Mother Teresa. And she's held forward as an example among many of what it looks like to be a truly self-sacrificing person of love because of her work in India. But what most people don't realize about Mother Teresa is that her soul was tormented in the same way Luther's soul was tormented. And then towards the end of her life, she was asked why was she willing to sacrifice so much for the good of her fellow man. You know what her response was? She just hoped that she'd done enough over her lifetime to earn God's favor. In that moment, she admitted that her lifetime of sacrifice was not a fervent love for God that moved her to compassion for her fellow man. It was actually acts of self-love designed to manipulate God into liking her, into loving her. I hope she found peace before she entered eternity. I don't say any of this to heap coals on her head, but to my knowledge, she died without peace, because she wasn't sure she could make herself acceptable to God. And I use her as an example because my guess is there are people in this room this morning who, just like her, are trying to make themselves acceptable to God and are desperately trying to earn His favor. If I'll just go to church, if I'll treat people nicely, if I'll give money or time, show compassion to others, perhaps I can earn God's love. Yet you find yourself not able to make any real progress in your spiritual life, and on the inside you are bitter towards God or His people. That's because the love that's described here is far from you, because it's not something you can produce on your own. It's a supernatural love born out of salvation. And before we can love supernaturally, we must have God do a supernatural work to us, which is what opens the start of verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Before we can love with God's love, we must be born again. We must be infused with the life of Christ. We've talked about what it means to be born again back in chapter 1, verse 3, where we were told that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And when we studied that, I took us to John chapter 3, where Jesus teaches us that the new birth is something that the Spirit does to us. And this miracle is what awakens faith and repentance in us. And it's what changes our spiritual condition from death to life and transforms our disposition towards God, when we move from being an enemy to being His child. And this is what changes everything. It's only after we've been born again that we are able to sincerely and fervently love one another from the heart. Without this change, all our efforts to love are superficial and ingenuine. So as we come to a close this morning, I ask you, do you struggle to lay aside sin and to love one another? Is that hard for you? Is the desire completely gone? And it's fair to ask yourself if you have truly experienced the new birth. I don't say that to draw doubt, but there's more than one person on their way to hell who thinks they're on their way to heaven. Are you trying to add your works to the work of Christ as a co-participant in your salvation? Perhaps like Mother Teresa, you are busy striving for salvation when you should be resting in Christ. If you have been born again, and I hope you have, and if you haven't, trust Christ. He will not reject you. He will save you. But if you've been born again, then let us cultivate the life we received from Christ by killing sin and demonstrating love. Yet success in both of these areas requires the Spirit's help. And this is what is so incredible to me about the new birth. It's something the Spirit works in us. It's a miracle that He does. And then after the Spirit works this miracle in us, He takes up residency in us. And His job is to convict us of sin, to purify us from it, and then to enable us to truly love from the heart. So brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Christ, you have everything you need already in the gospel to purify you from sin and to love others from the heart. And the agent the Spirit uses in your life to accomplish this is the Word of God. And we'll pick that discussion up next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my loving church family. That is a mark of your grace, not our goodness. Will you continue to stir us up to love one another from the heart with a sincere and fervent love that shows people the supernatural power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do this for your glory, we pray. We pray in Christ's name.